I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 2. I believe that next Sunday will be the last Sunday that our brother Ted Marsh will be with us. He is moving after decades of ministry here. He is moving to Oklahoma. And we are the losers on that deal. I know that. So, Ted, would you stand, please, brother, that we might be able to recognize you for all of your years of ministry here with us. Yes. So I wanted to let you know that today so that you have an opportunity even today or next Sunday to be able to speak to him as well. We have a team who are serving in Los Angeles this week. They left, I believe it was yesterday. There is a facility in the heart of Los Angeles that ministers to people who are deaf and blind. And in many cases, there are family members who will just drop somebody off at this place and just leave and never come back. And this ministry, which is a gospel-based ministry, cares for people and really gives them a place to live, ministers to them soul and body. And it is a facility that is in some need of some repair. So we've got a team of people who are there who are remodeling some of the apartments this week and just working very intense hours to be able to help this ministry. We have the relationship because of Dominic Ganino, one of our missionaries who's familiar with it. And so I would just encourage you to pray for this team that is in Los Angeles this week. They're in a tough area of the city. And pray for their safety, pray for their effectiveness, pray that they might be able to even have chance to be able to witness the gospel to people even as they work. Our text this morning, Matthew chapter 2, is three verses. Verses 16, 17, and 18. These are three of some of the most difficult verses that I have ever studied. It is a text that is very difficult for me to preach. And even as I have thought over and over about this, and even this morning, after spending a lot of time this week on it, I'm still not really sure that I've really got my arms around it. There's in this short space, there is so much that is said, and so much of it that speaks to the very heart of us as human beings. So even as we stand together and I read, Would you listen to the word with a sense of dependency upon the Spirit of God that He might help me, it might help us who hear the word, to hear it with our hearts. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Father, we ask for grace upon grace today. Grace that is revealed in granting us eyes to be able to see your truth and ears that hear really what you are doing. We confess that when we come face to face with evil of this magnitude, that it is overwhelming to us. We don't like to reflect upon how much evil there is in this world, how much there is all around us. And we certainly don't want to reflect on how much evil is in our own hearts. But we are reminded that you came to this world to rescue us from this. Even as we see the occasion of Christ coming results in such evil. Thank you that Christ came and that these stories have an expiration date. Thank you that one day we will hear of war no more, or bloodshed, or rage. For evil will finally be banished from your kingdom forever. In view of that day, and because of the cross, help us to live and even enjoy this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The message this morning has three parts to it. Again, I try to preach in such a way that I hope you'd read your Bible this way, because I think this is how we ought to read our Bibles. Just asking ourselves, why is this here? Why did the Spirit of God direct Matthew to include this particular text? What is it he's trying to communicate here? How does this help us understand what Matthew's point is in writing this gospel? What is it about Christ that he wants us to see? What is it that we have to see? Why is this here? I'll attempt to answer that in the first question, in the first point. Secondly, how does this apply? And then this morning, because of how this whole text comes together, the third part is, what about the question that nobody wants to ask, that nobody wants to talk about? First of all, why is this here? Newtown, Connecticut. It's our Rama. Newtown, Connecticut, however, will fade in the memory of those who from a distance knew about the tragedy. But for those who lived there, Newtown will forever be associated with unimaginable sorrow. When we try to explain our feelings, or we try to attempt to get others to understand an emotion that we are experiencing, we look for some kind of a description. We look for an experience that we can relate to somebody so that they will go, oh yeah, something that becomes a connection. Well, that is the case with the word Rama there in verse 18. Rama was a city just north of Jerusalem. It was probably as far north of Jerusalem as Bethlehem was south of Jerusalem. Just about 5 miles. It was actually pretty close. It happened to be the gathering spot of the Jews who were driven into exile by the Babylonians. This forced exile took place on three different occasions. Around 606 BC, 596, 595 BC, and then the big one, 586 years before Christ, 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and virtually wiped out Judah. Husbands would be torn away from families. Mothers would say goodbye to sons and daughters. Eventually, thousands of Jews would be taken from their homeland. Rama was like the loading station. Rama was like the gathering point. Rama was the place where basically everybody looked back and said goodbye. If you are familiar with World War II and you are familiar with the loading platforms where the Jews had been gathered together and would be put on the trains that would take them to Auschwitz and take them to Treblinka and take them to the other prison camps, those loading platforms would be Rama. Now, many of us in our culture, we are transient people. Most of you do not live in the home in which you grew up. We tend to look at houses as investments or just convenient places to live, something to be able to fix up, make some money, move on to something that's a little bit bigger and better. Some of us live in condos or apartments. Or if we do live in a house, some of us hire people to take care of the yard. Instead of living in a homestead, instead of living on the land, working the soil, getting it under your fingernails, walking on the land that belonged to your dad and belonged to your grandfather, belonged to your great-grandfather, that's an idea that for many of us is completely absent. On my mother's side of the family, there's farmland. There in north central Iowa, I have ancestors who have owned hundreds and hundreds of acres of farmland. And in the middle of some of these large, vast lands and acreage of corn and soybeans, there's a little bluff with a tree. And there's a cemetery. And there's my ancestors that go back to the ones who came over on the boat from Switzerland, from Norway. That only goes back about 150 years. The Jews were in the land for 750 years. And now they were losing it all. Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel, buried. That would be a problem, wouldn't it? Okay. I better not chase that bunny. Okay. All right. Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel, buried his wife Rachel near Rama. So the description that Jeremiah is giving is Rachel, like the mother of Israel, is from her grave watching all of her children leaving the land that God had promised them, leaving the land that had been there. She's watching from her grave all of her children, thousands of her children leaving the land, and she from her grave is weeping. That's what Jeremiah is saying. It's a scene that he describes in his prophecy. He is a prophet of sadness. He saw and predicted. the coming invasion of the Babylonians. He lived long enough to experience the very thing that he wrote about. And everything that he wrote about and predicted, he didn't want it to see take place. There was no pleasure in Jeremiah saying, I told you so, because what he was saying was so heavy and so grievous. He predicted the coming invasion of the Babylonians, and he warned his own people that this was going to happen if they didn't repent, and they didn't repent. The grief that the mothers experienced at Ramah was a preview of the grief that the mothers in Bethlehem experienced in the loss of their boys to Herod's slaughter squad. And now the mothers of the children are all connected in their grief at Ramah, weeping at their loss. But there's something else we need to remember. The Babylonian exile was the direct result of Judah's ongoing rebellion against God. The nation as a whole rejected God. However, there were amongst the people, there were people who were faithful, people who believed God, and yet they experienced the consequences of the judgment of God because they were part of the nation that had rebelled against God. On a personal level, they experienced the collateral damage because of the sins of others. So why is this here? Matthew includes this account, part of his setting up of his gospel, to show us that Christ experienced what his people endured. One of the themes that you're going to see throughout Matthew's gospel, as we study this gospel, is that Christ was the perfect representative for his people. You see in Christ, in his life, you see a reflection of the history of Israel. He mirrors that. Not only for Israel, but for people all over the world as well. Because he faced every kind of temptation. He faced every kind of trial that you face. What the choir sang about, it's not just emotionally moving and encouraging. It is truth. He knows. Not just intellectually, he knows. He knows. Experientially, he knows. And whenever your heart is tempted to tell you that he doesn't know, that he doesn't care, that he is distant, he knows. The history of the Jewish people is a history of rejection and suffering. We should not be surprised then that the life of Christ on this earth was marked by rejection and suffering as well. He knows. When he presents himself as their king, no one could accuse him of not understanding their history, not understanding their plight. He lived it. He was hunted. He was hated. His existence was a story of escape from plots against his life. He knew sorrow. He was born into it. Matthew includes this also to show how Christ fulfills another Old Testament promise. Now here's where it's difficult for me to explain this. I will try. When we think of an Old Testament prophecy, we think of something that God beforehand predicted as an event that would take place. And then that event takes place and we see the relationship between what happened later as fulfilling what was said. There's truth to that. That happens all the time. But the way Christ fulfills prophecy is even more than that. Not only does he fulfill the actual event, but he fulfills the very purpose of it. He fills the whole thing up. So when the Old Testament prophets promised that a king would come,
not only did Christ come, but he took, if you can imagine, the definition of a king, and he fills it up. And he doesn't leave anything empty. He completely fills up what it means to be a king. There is no greater king than this one who has come. So you get that sense throughout these prophecies that here is the promise that is made. Here is the one who has completely stepped into that promise in such a way that he fills it up fully. There's nothing left. Nothing undone. Now, this prophecy comes from not only Jeremiah, but it comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. I mentioned that Jeremiah is a prophet known as the weeping prophet. He's a very sad prophet. And this is what I find so fascinating, is that when you read through Jeremiah, which we call Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, these are the major prophets because they just wrote so much. And most of what Jeremiah writes is discouraging. It's depressing. For most people, Jeremiah is not their favorite book of the Bible. There's a pattern of grief and mourning, but there's a little bit of hope in Jeremiah's writings. But for the most part, it's grief and it's mourning, except chapter 31. Now, in Jeremiah 31, the whole chapter is a chapter of hope. It is like the bright spot in the entire book of Jeremiah, with one exception. And it's this verse. In fact, probably would be good if you'll go back with me to Jeremiah 31. I'll show you what I mean by this. Jeremiah is anticipating the deportation, the Jewish people going into exile, but he is telling them that the exile is not forever. They're going to come back. So he's writing in an effort to help the people see beyond the anguish that they are experiencing and about to experience. And so in anticipation of the future, when they will come back, he says in verse 13, "Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." It is an awesome promise designed to let his people know that although their grief is overwhelming, and that even right now they refuse all attempts at being comforted. Anybody that comes along to them right now and says, "Oh, it'll be okay," they won't have anything to do with it. In spite of that, they will see that one day grief will not win. Amen. Death and mourning will not have the final word. Verse 15. And Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." This is the only verse of grief in the entire chapter. And the very next verse encourages the mothers not to cry or weep, because this will end. They will return. There is hope.
And why will grief not win? Because as Jeremiah 31 goes on to say, if you pick it up, beginning in verse 31 of chapter 31, there is coming a day when God is going to establish a new covenant with His people. The people broke the old covenant. That's why they're going into exile, because they broke the covenant. And so what hope is there that even though that they would return from exile into Babylon, what hope is there that they wouldn't break the covenant again? Because their history isn't real good. And God says, because I'm making a new covenant. And this one isn't going to be written on stone. It's not going to have laws engraved on stone, even written on paper. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my word, and I am going to write it on your heart. That way, I am going to get you from the heart. I'm going to own you, keep you from the inside out. You will be mine. But in order to pull off a new covenant, and again, if you don't understand anything about covenants, there has to be a priest like no other. There has to be a prophet like no other. There has to be a sacrifice to end all sacrifices and a king who cannot be dethroned. All of that is part of Matthew's points. That's why he picks this verse. Not just because it describes the event that took place when Herod went in there and sent his soldiers to try to kill Christ. Even that response of Herod was a reminder that a new covenant had come to be established. And so going back here to Matthew chapter 2, why is this here? Because Matthew is showing that Christ is the source of the new covenant. It's a subtle point that he's making from the context. And this is where, if you can remember from last Sunday morning, it's a fascinating convergence of all of these things. Because as Christ left to go to Egypt, and we saw last Sunday how Christ is not only a fulfillment of Israel, He's a fulfillment of Moses as well. Moses, who established the first covenant, Christ is the establisher of the second covenant. And just in Christ, like Moses, escaped an attempt on his life. And like Moses, he was exiled from his people. And like Moses, and like Israel, he was called out of Egypt. Now, unlike Moses and unlike Israel, he is going to do what they could not do. He is going to be the perfect leader, the perfect prophet, the perfect son, the perfect people, the perfect nation, all in one person. And now we begin to see that picture. The old covenant, which was the law of Moses, revealed our need. It revealed not only the sin in our hearts, but it revealed that it was absolutely impossible for us to achieve righteousness in the eyes of God. I sometimes joke at this time of year that I gave up Lent for Lent. It's kind of a joke, but it's not really a joke in this sense. Regardless of what Lent was originally intended to be, for many people, Lent is the attempt to earn the forgiveness of God, earn the favor of God by giving up a pleasure or giving up a distraction. For some, the more dedicated ones would actually make an actual sacrifice. But the heart of that is self-righteousness. In other words, through my act of obedience, through my act of sacrifice, I'm going to earn the favor of God. But your sacrifice will not earn the favor of God. It's not good enough. It can never be good enough. You never measure up. It's maddening for those who are trying to earn the favor of God. Your good is never good enough because your good, my good, is polluted. Everything I offer is polluted. That's what the Old Testament law was intended to reveal. Whatever you offer, it's already bad. What the Old Testament law was a mirror from God to hold up before the human heart so that we could see just how corrupt we really were. Now, instead, this is what Israel did. Israel became proud of the fact, we got a mirror, you don't. Instead of looking at the mirror and saying, well, I'm a mess. Israel said, we got a mirror. And we're better than you because you don't have a mirror. We got a law. You don't. They completely missed the point. They took the very covenant that God had established with them to show them how much they need Him, and they turned it into something in which they tried to prove to the world that they were better than everybody else, even better than God. Well, Christ is the only one who could establish the new covenant because He's the only one who could stand in front of the mirror and it would reflect in His life that He had fulfilled the law perfectly. He took the life that He lived, He filled up completely what God had intended for a human being to be. So finally, Matthew puts this here because it reveals the point of why he wrote this gospel. Here's your king. This is your king. The reason why weeping will not win, the reason why grief will not endure is because the attempt on the life of Christ was not successful. No one can take His life. The only way that this king will ever die is if he lays down his life. All right, that's why it's here. Question number two. How does this apply? Two things I want to focus on for that. First of all, Christ is a threat to all pretend kings. Boy, you see that with Herod, don't you? Here is an infant, a young child. Hasn't done anything, has not amassed an army, has not started a political action committee, is not even going around on a listening tour. You know what I mean? Hasn't done anything political at all. Just the very fact that word is out that the Messiah has come, the Messiah is born, it sends Herod into a rage. I don't want you to miss this. Christ is the real king, which makes him a threat to all who presume to be king. The very thought of standing in the presence of the king is terrifying. Isaiah did it and fell on his face. Daniel did it, fell on his face. Ezekiel did it, fell on his face. Even John did it, Revelation 1, just fell on his face. His righteousness is so intensely pure that all unrighteousness is exposed. All imposters are revealed for what they are. And in this text, you see a major contrast between the exceeding joy of the Magi, verse 10, and the exceeding rage of Herod in verse 16. Both intense emotions were in response to the news that Christ was here. The Magi, they were thrilled to know that Christ was here. Why? Because they wanted to bow down to Him. Herod was enraged because he wanted his world to bow down to him. So I ask you, who or what is your king? And that's a tough question. I want to ask it another way. What do you turn to when you are under stress? Food? Pleasure? Hoarding? Prescription drugs? Painkillers? Isolation? Vegging out? Channel surfing? Internet surfing? Sports? Money? Social media? When you're under stress, who do you look to save you? Who or what do you think you've got to have in order to be successful? For Herod, it was power. That was his God. He had to have power. He didn't care if people loved him. He just had to have power. And anything that threatened his power, he would kill anybody who threatened his power. And you have a heart, and I have a heart that's just like that. If the king that rules your heart is not the real king, then your king is going to be threatened by the real king, because your king is an imposter. And besides, if you don't have the real king ruling your heart, then the king that you have is going to do a lousy job at handling life. He can't handle life. Which is why you just freak out when there's pressure that comes, because your king can't handle it. Your king, little K, can't handle life. There's only one who can do that. That's the king. Who or what is your king? What makes you the most angry? What is it that makes you the most depressed? What is it that rules your emotions? Those are the things that happen that expose what's ruling my heart. So what this text does is it's comparing, look at this king versus this king. Now in this case, it's looking at Herod, little K, imposter K, versus the King, Christ. How does your king compare to the king? I recently talked with a lady who was told by her doctors that if she wanted to live at all, she had to stop smoking. Just had to quit. Now, this was not a warning in a general sense. You know how sometimes you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you know, probably a good idea if you did this and this, you know. No, this was a very specific, because of a disease process that she was in the middle of. And he said, you have got to stop now. And I just happened to go into the hospital room recently after that conversation. And I asked her how she was doing. And she said to me, she could not imagine how she could live without smoking. And I thought, boy, here's your God. Here's your Savior. Here's your Jesus. Here's your idol that you are trusting in for your security. You're trusting in it for your pleasure. You're trusting in it to help you deal with stress. And she did. She looked to it for life. Just like you look to your gods and idols for life. Okay? That's what she was doing. It was just so vivid that I thought, boy, this is such a unbelievably clear picture of this truth. She couldn't imagine She depended upon it so long she could not imagine not being able to go to it for her security. And the irony is that as she was sucking on it in order to give her pleasure, in order to give her relief from her stress, it was sucking on her. It was just taking life right out of her. That's what our gods do. Whether that god is smoking or fame, whether that god is prescription drugs, or that god is fear of man. It doesn't, you know, Satan doesn't care. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't do that, he's already got you. You know what I mean? Because sometimes our gods are our own arrogance, and then we define ourselves as being better than others because our god doesn't look as bad as their god. The very thing that was killing her was the thing that she was worshiping. That's what our idols do to us. We think that in order to be in control, to be calm, to be able to have a sense of security, we have to have our idol. But all of the kings of this world are imposters. They can't handle life, and they can't help you handle life. And you see the contrast with Christ. Herod is like every idol of our hearts. He will kill anyone, including you, including babies, in order to stay in power. He does not care. And you compare that to Christ. Here's the king who will die so that you can live. And beloved, there's only room for one king in your heart. And Christ will not share his glory, nor will he share his throne with your idols. He will kindly, relentlessly, purposely, lovingly expose your idols so you can see what you're trusting in. That is a kindness of God. And when you find your world blowing up and your idols cracking and falling apart, and sometimes you're going, God, why are you doing this to me? Because he loves you. That's why. Here's the second application. Verse 18, Christ is the hope for all who grieve. Verse 17 says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who told the mothers in Ramah that their grief would not have the final word, that one day their grief would end because of the new covenant, would forever secure God's people in such a way that they would live forever with him. Your grief, and you do grieve, I know that. Your grief, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your grief is held by an unshakable, immovable hope. Now, the mothers in Bethlehem joined with the mothers of their ancestors in weeping for their children who were no more. But while they were grieving the loss of their children, the one who would destroy the ultimate source of their grief had escaped. Jesus escaped death here so that he could die in the right time, in the right place, as the full and final payment, so that one day all death will die, all sin will be removed, all rebellion will be gone, and we will forever and ever and ever be with Christ. Today we grieve. One day our faith will be made sight. Today our grief is held by our hope. And I could conclude the sermon right here. And it's very tempting to conclude the sermon right here. But this text speaks to an issue that we all struggle with, the issue that is underneath this text. It is perhaps the greatest tension that you will ever, ever work through in life, ever. It's not simply theoretical. Here is the issue. The question that no one likes to discuss. It's the question that when I do discuss it, and I do, it gets me in trouble. Amen. But I need to discuss it. I need you to think about it. And that question is, why? Why did God plan this? Why did God allow this? What is the relationship between the sovereignty of God, which is all over this text? He knew that this was going to happen. He directed Jeremiah to write what Jeremiah wrote because it was a preview of this event that was going to happen, an event that resulted in the loss of babies. Why? What is the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the evil of man? How does it work? I honestly don't know how it all works. What I say can only be governed by the Scriptures. I can't go beyond that. There's a lot of conversation that is speculative, and I don't mind engaging in that conversation except to recognize what we ultimately know is given to us by the Scriptures. And there are two truths that are presented in this text. And they're not unique to this text. But on the surface, they appear to stand in tension with one another. It's a tension that's perceived on my part. It's not a tension on the part of God. It is because I am born into this world as part of the creation. As part of the creation, I am finite. I'm a finite being trying to grasp an infinite God I cannot fully grasp because I'm born into time and space. I have limits. He does not. I know that. So that is why even as I discuss these tensions and recognize that there is a reconciliation with them, I don't even want to have the conversation with a sense of arrogance, but just humility and say, here's what the Scriptures say. And there's two truths here. And the one truth is so clear. It's all throughout Scripture. And that is that man is evil and he is held accountable for his evil. The second truth is that God is sovereign over all, even over man's evil. And therefore, even though man is evil, and he does evil things, and they are devastating, some of which have affected you in horrific ways, yet, even the actions of an evil man like Herod unintentionally carry out what God had predicted. In fact, what God had determined from beforehand. God knew Herod was going to react this way. If God predicted this, then God knew that it was going to happen. If God could tell Joseph in a dream to get Mary and get Christ out of Bethlehem, couldn't he have told the other family members to get out as well? But he didn't. How come they got to leave? How come they knew? But you weren't spared. Do you ever ask those things? I do. The text doesn't answer it directly. What I can say is that the accomplishment of our salvation by the death of Christ was and is more important than even the saving of the lives of these children. That's how important our salvation is. God allowed the evil of Herod to be the occasion for his son to go to Egypt in order to fulfill his role in identifying with his people. This doesn't make the evil of Herod any less evil. This does not make Herod any less responsible. Just because the death of Christ on the cross secured the pardon for my sin does not make Pilate's decision to have him crucified any less horrific. Man is evil. He is held accountable for his evil. But man at his worst is still under the sovereign control of God. So the question, and here's where it all comes to us. If God, since God allows evil to affect my life, can I still trust Him? I don't want to rush to answer that question. I want the weight of that question to sit heavy upon your heart. I want you to understand the weight of that question so that you'll understand the weight of the answer. Since God allows evil to affect my life, can I still trust Him? Yes. Because the biggest threat to my life is not the evil that is outside of me, but the evil that is inside of me. And He's done something about that. Since God allows evil to affect my life, can I still trust Him? Yes, because God is sovereign over evil and has used and will use the evil of man to accomplish His glorious plan. The greatest injustice in Matthew's gospel was not Herod killing these children. It was Jesus being rejected by His own creation and dying on the cross. The first coming of Christ did not mean that now all of our circumstances were changed. It meant that the only one who could conquer sin was here. In order to conquer sin, He had to endure it. He had to be identified with it. He had to live a life fully with it. God allows this evil to occur in order that its defeat may be secured. So, beloved, in the grief, we cry out, and we should, because we live in an evil world and we are broadsided by the evil that is in it. But evil will not win, and the empty tomb is proof of that. So when you need to, and there are days when you need to and weeks when you need to, cry. Cry. Cry if you must. He cried. He cried in the garden. He cried at the tomb of Lazarus. He cried. Cry if you must. But if you're in Christ, recognize that your hope holds your grief. That your grief will end. But your joy will be forever. Will you bow your heads with me? If you are still trying to figure out what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then what you're going to see as we go through our study of Matthew's gospel is you're going to see who Christ is. You're going to see that He is God who became man. And that he came to this earth to live your life in your place. Because everything that you do is marked by sin. You mess up. And he didn't. And that enabled him to go to the cross, where he was killed. But what people were doing in rebellion against him was actually fulfilling the plan that God had to offer a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice in your place to pay the debt of your sin in full. Because you couldn't pay for your sin. So he did. He did. And he paid it in full. The idols of this world, the little kings of this world, the kings of your heart, they can't handle life. They can't handle your life. Because he can. And only he can. Life for you begins when you acknowledge that. And you trust him as the one who saves you from your sin. The one who has purchased your salvation by his death on the cross. The one who is your king. You can trust him right now. You can turn to him right now. There is no greater king or savior. If you are living with unresolved grief, even as one who has trusted in Christ, will you ask God to help you to accept the reality that you're living in the gap between the promise of the end of grief and the actual end of grief? We live in view of that day with the prayer that says, God, here's my life. However you want to use my life, whatever you want to do with my life, as long as you're glorified, because you're the king, not me. It's not about me being worshipped, it's about you. It's not about me being comfortable. It's about you being glorified. It's about people seeing you. And Father, that's our cry, that's our heart. And we need your help for that to be a deeper cry of our heart. That we just live this day. Say, it's yours, God, whatever you want. However you direct my steps, however you use me, however you wring me out, it's okay. You'll fill me back up. As long as you're glorified. Make me a channel. A vessel. One of joy that anticipates the day that is to come. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.